Upland Bible Church, Pastor Richard J. Olson, 920 Upland Boulevard, Las Vegas, Nevada, 89107. Sunday First Class, 22 January 2012, Grace Orientation.
We're on. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the teaching of God's word. And therefore, open the word of God to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, where we are in our special on grace. A special on the grace of God. And in preparation to worship our Lord, it is our custom in this local church to spend the first few moments in silent prayer. And that's understanding some very important truths of Scripture. The Bible says that God loved the world so much that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whosoever believes in Him will never perish, but have everlasting life. In that passage of Scripture, we have a hope that the whole world has. God loved the world so much, not just a certain race or a certain people, but God loved the whole world so much that He gave His Son. He sent His eternal Son from heaven to earth on that first Christmas to take on true humanity. His mission to go to a cross. His purpose while He was on that cross was to solve a problem that the whole world has, and that problem is sin. And while Christ was on the cross, God the Father gathered up the sins of the whole world, poured them out on Jesus Christ, and then He judged them in the Lord Jesus Christ once and for all. Having solved the world's problem of sin, God is now free to offer a gift, and that gift is eternal life. To anyone, any place, anywhere, who simply believes in Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And at that very instant of faith in Christ, God the Holy Spirit takes you and He enters you into union with Christ. And that really defines what Christianity is. It's not a religion, but it is a personal relationship with the living God, Jesus Christ, entered into by faith in Him. And at that very second of faith in Christ, God imputes to you His righteousness, declares you justified, vindicated, and He imputes to you the gift of eternal life, qualifying you to live with Him forever and ever and ever. And once you're in union with Christ, you have eternal security, and that's the grace of God. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. But our salvation depends entirely upon who and what Christ is, not who and what we are. At the very same time, you're entered into fellowship with God in time, characterized by the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is the power to live the unique spiritual life. You see, you can never lose your salvation, but you can certainly lose your fellowship with God very easily by committing sin after salvation. And it might be a mental attitude sin, it might be a sin of the tongue, it might be an overt sin, but whatever category of personal sins you commit, you do lose fellowship with God. The Bible says you're carnal, you're fleshly, you're operating according to the old sin nature rather than according to God the Holy Spirit. And everything that the sin nature produces is minus R, unrighteousness. That's in contrast to God, who is plus R, absolute righteousness. That creates a contradiction. A holy and a righteous God cannot, and He does not, fellowship with you as a believer when there's unrighteousness in your soul. personal sin defile the soul of the believer. So God demands that the soul be cleansed. And that cleansing is by grace. 1 John 1:9. If we acknowledge our sins to God, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, thereby restoring us to fellowship with Him, which is the filling of the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, keep on being filled with the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the lust patterns of the old sin nature. So here's the power to live the spiritual life. Here's the power to learn the Word of God, and that's why we're here. So in preparation to worship our Lord, we give you a few moments of silent prayer, shall we? Father, we are constantly amazed at Your magnificent grace. The very fact that we are even here this morning is a demonstration of who and what You are. And as we assemble now to worship You through the study of Your Word, we ask that our teacher, God the Holy Spirit, will set apart the absolute truth of Scripture to the nourishment and to the benefit of each one of our souls. For we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, how about them rebels? Knocked off TCU earlier in the week, knocked off New Mexico. New Mexico was picked at the beginning of the year to win the Mountain West Conference. And they've already started out 0-2. They lost to San Diego State, now they've lost to UNLV, and they were picked to win it, and now they are behind the eight ball. But they have a very, very good team. But the Rebels, boy, it would be fun if you missed it. I mean, you live in a very unique place here. You get to watch some of the best basketball played on the planet. The best basketball on the whole planet. And it's right here. But if you didn't have a seat with about before game time, you couldn't have got one last night because it was sold out. 18,500 people in there watching that basketball game, and that's a riot. That's awesome. And I'm sitting there in our seat, and I'm watching the people file in. I'm looking up at the very last row. When we first came here, Deb and I first came here, and the boys were little tiny squirts. I mean little tiny. We wanted to go watch the Rebels play. The only seat we could get was the last row. We sat in the last row. The very last row. And behind the very last row was a concrete deal about that wide. And the boys would go back there with their toy trucks and that, and they'd play with their toy trucks on that while we're watching the basketball game. We sat in the nosebleed section. And we thought it was really a big deal if a few people didn't show up and we got to move down three or four rows. And I'm just looking up there. I remember sitting in that last row and watching the Rebels. That was the Rebels when, they had the greatest basketball team in the whole world. Better than the pros, better than anybody. And they won the national championship and beat Duke by 30 points in the championship game. I know you're not supposed to build your happiness on other people's unhappiness.
It did bring a smile to my face.
There we are at that game. 18,500, totally packed, sold out. It brought back all those memories. And it's fun to be in an atmosphere. 18,500 rabid fans. And New Mexico has a really good team, but they were pooped. With 5 minutes to go in the first half, they were already tired. They were already grabbing their trunks, and they were pooped. In the second half, we just hit high gear and ran. Great defense. You do it on defense. Great defense. Deal the ball, and then down the court, lob, slam dunk, boom. Awesome. It was a lot of fun. And, you know, earlier in the week, they beat TCU, and TCU beat Virginia, who's ranked 17th in the nation. The whole conference is an excellent conference from top to bottom. There is not one losing team in our entire conference. After the non-conference season, and we're just starting the conference play now, there's not one losing team in our entire conference. Against the Pac-12, the Mountain West is 11-3. Against the Pac-12. Reggie Miller was there, one of the announcers. We saw him before the game. Reggie Miller played at UCLA. And he talked about it. He says, yeah, I know. I played at UCLA. I'm from the Pac-12. And I'm going to tell you, and he told everybody on CBS Sports Network, the billions who were watching. He told them that the best conference west of the Mississippi River, the best basketball conference is the Mountain West Conference. And he says there are 5 teams in this conference that deserve to go to the NCAA tournament. Period. Over and out. That's it. They deserve to go. They are the best conference. Better than the Pac-12. Way better than the Pac-12. Way better than the Pac-12. Better than the West. And, you know, who's in the Pac-12? You say UCLA, USC, Arizona, Arizona State, Washington, Washington State, Oregon, Oregon State. Way better than that conference. Way, way better. And then you got the West Coast Conference, which is, our conference is way better than that one, but they do have a couple of good teams every year, Gonzaga and St. Mary's. And you know, now they got BYU. That brought their conference down. I have fun listening to Reggie Miller. Here's Reggie Miller, played college basketball, played professional basketball, one of the greatest scorers of all time. He knows what he's talking about. And he could not say enough good things. He says, it is fun watching this UNLV team. He says, I'm impressed. I'm totally impressed. I'm impressed with their whole team. I'm impressed with their bench. I'm impressed with their depth. They bring guys off the bench, and they score more points than the starters. He says, I'm impressed with everyone. And he said, the big men run the floor faster than the guards. And New Mexico would hit a three. And be all, you know, when you hit a three, you kind of want to watch it go in and enjoy it. They were watching it go in and enjoying it. But 2 seconds later, we had the ball down, and Masamba, little slam dunk, boom. And they just scored a three, but we scored a two, boom, like that. Then they make another three. 2 seconds later, boom, there's Lopez going out, get the ball, slam dunk. So they got to enjoy it 2 seconds. They got to enjoy their three for 2 seconds. And then, poof, we scored. And they couldn't get back. And these are the big men. These are the big men who are down the court doing this. Their big men were still going. So it was a lot of fun. They are the running rebels. They have a fun team. I tell you, this Mike Moser, I love the guy. For one thing, he stands and puts his hand over his heart when the playing of the national anthem. And you know what? I'm going to go down. I want to give that guy a certificate. I want to tell him, thank you for appreciating America and the freedoms you have in this great nation. and standing there looking at the flag with your hand over your heart. You live in a country that has the freedoms America has. You got to appreciate the freedoms. Be able to play the game of basketball in this country. You ought to appreciate the freedom where it comes from. And he does. Mike Moser. He had another double-double last night. This guy gets 10 to 20 rebounds every game and 10 to 20 points every game. You can just count on it. You're going to do it. Awesome. Well, it's fun. They could. You never know. When you get in the tournament, you lose one, you're out. But they could go a long ways in that tournament. Now, we have our Upland Bible Church contest, and I know if I say that, a bunch of you will have them winning the whole thing. Of course, you have them winning the whole thing the last few years, too, and you're the ones that didn't win anything. There's a gal here, and I like this gal. This gal is good. Not only is she good, she's excellent. She's outstanding. Pamela Geller. G-E-L-L-E-R. She wrote a book called Stop the Islamization of America. And she is the publisher of AtlasShrugs.com. And she wrote this article, and bless her heart, I love this gal. She's great. You couldn't help but read about it or hear about it. It's always been on the news. The Marines that tinkled on the enemy after they were dead. Did you hear about that? Were you totally horrified that an American soldier would tinkle on our enemy's dead body? Now, I hold, I think, maybe the world record for tinkling. And I'd love to have them ship me over just so I could just do that for a while. And she writes, as soon as the Marine victory tinkle story broke, I went public immediately with my support at my website, atlasshrugs.com, and on news broadcasts saying, so what? The name calling and attacks commenced, trying to squelch the beginnings of any support for our fighting men. And she calls the media the enemedia. The enemedia cannot get enough of the trashing of our men and women in uniform. And that is pure evil. By the way, who leaked the Marine video? That is the real story. The timing of its release is deliberate and points to the ugliest of motives. Our men and women are coming home from Iraq and Afghanistan after 10 years of battling an enemy so evil and bloodthirsty that most Americans would weep if they had any idea what these savages do and how they live and die. The people haven't a real clue because the enemedia obfuscates and either underreports or doesn't report at all the actual news. And when they do, they speak affectionately of an enemy so brutal and bloodthirsty that it defies the Western mind. Jihadis did far, far worse to American corpses in Fallujah, in Somalia. And it was excused and downplayed and denied and forgotten. But this, the coverage is nonstop. Our troops are coming home. And this story breaks now? Why? So that our troops have a Vietnam welcome? So that the American people will rebuke our returning soldiers? The victory tinkle took place in spring or summer of 2011. Why now? The media are all over the victory tinkle like maggots on dead flesh, beside themselves at the idea that we somehow disrespected devout, murdering jihadists. The nonstop reportage focuses on the outrage. Whose? Theirs. That of the enemy media and our enemies. For Americans, by and large, think it's no big deal. And they're right. Saturday, the New York Times set up the next media fiction to save the destroyer in the White House. Get this. The Times advanced the idea that these Marines were responsible for the failure of our leaders' peace negotiations with these soulless savages. Think about the timing of the Tinkle news drop. You are being so played, America. On Friday, I was at CNN Studios being interviewed for SUN-TV, and I heard some loud, self-important pundit calling for the prosecution of General Petraeus and other military brass over the Marines' victory tinkle. This hot pile of steaming dung. And you ought to see, this is a beautiful lady. I love this lady. She is good looking gal, and she has great vocabulary. This hot pile of steaming dung is being heaped upon the American people in an endless loop. Did the three jihadis plotting attacks in America last week get this much press? Did the Alabama Muslim who was shooting at police in order to draw attention to Islam get as much press? Did the devout Florida Muslim who was arrested for plotting to blow up nightclubs and a sheriff's office and to use an explosive belt to get in somewhere where there's a lot of people and take hostages get as much press? Did another in a series of attacks on New Jersey synagogues get as much press? Or the fact that the rabbi and his family were targeted when Molotov cocktails were thrown in their bedroom window? Did they get press? Did the Islamic slaughter of beautiful Zainab Shafia and her sisters, Sahar 17 and Gayeti 13, in an honor killing get as much press? Those ladies' Muslim father who murdered them said, quote, "May the devil shit on their graves." Is that what a daughter should be? Would a daughter be such a whore? God's curse on them for generations. They betrayed Islam, unquote, from their father, who murdered them. And was allowed to murder them because that's Muslim law. You're allowed to murder your daughters. In the evil religion. Did the recent public whipping of a convert out of Islam in Somalia get any coverage? Did the treasonous representative Mark Cilyander, who was sentenced to prison last week for taking blood money, to get Islamic charities that were funding jihad off the terror list get as much press? Was the press outraged over the slaughter of blacks in Libya by the new jihadist government? Was the press outraged by the sexual attack, screaming Jew, by the freedom protesters in Egypt? I could go on and on and on. The slaughter of Christians in Muslim countries, the jihad in the Philippines, Thailand, Indonesia, Kenya, Ethiopia, the jihad against the Jews. Do you get the picture? Never this much media coverage. The press is wringing their hands, crying like little girls that this might upset the terrorists and incite jihad. Trust me, thumbsuckers. With or without the wee-wee, they are coming after you. They are coming after you, and they are upset over a tinkle. Well, the majority of Americans are upset over the horrors that these jihadis have visited upon Americans. Offended? I am more offended by Valerie Jarrett telling a decorated officer to bring her a drink at a cocktail party. Predictably, not only the media, but the Hamas-tied Council on American-Islamic Relations, CARE, has again sided with jihadists against the United States military. Always. Apparently, they are a Muslim civil rights and advocacy organization for the jihadists in the Taliban, Al-Shabaab, Hamas, Hezbollah, et al. Here's the thing. The Hamas liars of CARE say that jihad and pure Islam is fringe, extremist. So why do they care about disrespecting the Taliban? According to CARE lies, Taliban and jihadists do not represent Islam as they have hijacked Islam. So why would CARE care about respect? CARE tells these Marines, CARE calls these Marines immoral. But the same CARE considers honor killings, clitorectomies, forced marriage, child marriage, polygamy, subjugation of women, the slaughter of non-Muslims, and Jew hatred, that's moral. There is talk of jail time for the Marines who risked life and limb to protect you, your children, your town, your country. A reprimand? Okay. But jail time? Let them try it. The press is the enemy. And God bless the United States Marines. I go to war with this gal. God bless the United States Marines. The freedom that we have to assemble, to worship Jesus Christ, was purchased on battlefields. Men who gave the ultimate sacrifice, who gave it all, that we might have freedom. Freedom to assemble in a local church. Freedom to worship Jesus Christ. Freedom to have a Bible, the Word of God, and to study the Word of God, and believe the Word of God, and tell others in the nation, in the city, and around the world, the good news of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that He loved the world so much. He loved the world so much that He went to a cross and paid the penalty for all the world's sins, that whosoever believes in Him will never perish but have everlasting life. That's God's grace to the world. There is a God and He is the living and true God. And He loved the world so much He sent His eternal Son to go to a cross to pay the penalty for all the world's sins. And He did that. And then He offers the gift of eternal salvation to anyone, any place, anywhere, who simply believes in Jesus Christ. And you're here this morning, and we are studying God's magnificent grace. And that is God's magnificent grace. God's magnificent grace to His creation. God's magnificent grace to mankind whom He created. And who is the creator of all things? Jesus Christ is. He is the living and true God. And the creator of the universe. And the one who holds it all together. And the one whom the Father sent to take on humanity. And He had to take on humanity because He was going to go to a cross. And while He was on that cross, all the sins of the world were going to be poured out on Him and judged once and for all. And they were. And because Jesus Christ satisfied the holiness of a righteous God, God is free to offer a gift of eternal life to anyone, any place, anywhere who simply believes in Jesus Christ. That's the grace of God. Now, we started the special on grace, and it's been a while, and we are winding it down. I'm not going to say this is the last one, because it's not. But we're winding down. We are getting close to the end of our special on grace. And this will be all packaged up when we get done, and it'll be available. You can get the series on grace, the special on grace. You can either get it from the deacons here at the church, or you can go to uplandbiblechurch.org and use your PC and order it online. You know, we order everything online. You get whatever you want online. And you can even order Bible teaching online. And how much does it cost? Millions and millions. No, I'm just kidding. It's grace. There is no charge. How can you put a charge on the Word of God? It's priceless. There is no charge. I'm not going to charge you for $29.99. If you send it into Upland Bible Church, we'll send you something, you know, like a prayer cloth or scarf or something. We don't have that. You don't send in anything. You don't have to send in anything. The Word of God is priceless. And it's available to anybody who wants it. Anybody who wants God's Word, who wants the teaching of the Word of God, it's available. And no, there's no price. It's grace. So as we've come down to the end of this special on grace, we have been studying the biblical illustrations of grace versus legalism. During the time when our Lord was here on this earth the first time. Now, He'd been here once. He accomplished salvation on the cross. Then following His death and burial with His resurrection, and 40 days after His resurrection was His ascension to the right hand of God the Father, where He is sitting right now in the chair of victory. He is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. 10 days after He sat down in heaven, the church age began, Pentecost. And we have been living in the dispensation of the church, the dispensation of grace, the church age. And we will live in it until the rapture. This dispensation goes till the rapture, the resurrection of the church. And when is that? Nobody knows. It's signless and timeless. But it is going to occur. And then that concludes this dispensation, the church age. And then the man of sin, the Antichrist, will come on the scene. He will be a one world ruler. The whole world will listen to this guy. They think this guy is the greatest thing that's ever come along. And they will give up their freedoms. They will give up their freedoms to function under this rulership of this one world ruler, the Antichrist. And for 7 years, the tribulation period will take place on earth. And halfway through,
this Antichrist will go into the Holy of Holies, the abomination of desolation, break his covenant, that a treaty he made with Israel, and then seek to destroy every Jew from the face of the earth. And that's the last 3.5 years, and that's called the Great Tribulation. And at the end of that period, Jesus Christ will return to this earth, the second advent of Christ. He will return to this earth and establish his kingdom on this earth. He is coming back. He is coming back again. He is the living God. He's not dead. He was resurrected after 3 days, and multitudes saw him. And he's coming back to establish his kingdom on this earth. For 1,000 years, the millennial reign of Christ on earth, and then we have the great white throne judgment, where all unbelievers and all fallen angels are cast into the lake of fire, and then the new heavens and the new earth, where believers will reign with Christ forever and ever and ever. Now, we are looking at the biblical illustrations of grace versus legalism when Christ was here the first time. And there were so many wonderful illustrations of grace versus legalism. The precedent case was the woman taken in adultery. We studied that in John 8, 3 through 11. And then Jesus with the prostitute, Luke 7, verses 36 to 50. We studied that passage. And then our Lord's association with tax collectors and prostitutes, which made an issue out of grace in Matthew 9, 10 and 11, and Mark 2, 16, and Matthew 11, 18 and 19, and Matthew 21, 32, and Luke 15, 1 and 2. And we've studied those, and that's all on the MP3 classes. And if you haven't been here to receive that, be sure, and if you want it, see the deacons, and they'll be glad to give it to you. And there's one more classic illustration of grace versus legalism, and that's the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Publican is the actual word. It means a tax collector. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and that's found in Luke chapter 18. And that's where I had you turn, and that's where we are going to go first of all this morning. And by the way, we have two classes, and we keep going in the second class with what we've been studying in the first class. First class will go for an hour, and then we'll take a break for about 15 minutes. And then you come back for part two. We always have part two. This is part one. 15-minute break when we get done after an hour, and then part two. And we'll continue in our study. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. And who is Jesus Christ addressing? Well, it tells us in verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness. So he's addressing people who were very self-righteous. They were impressed with who and what they were. Impressed with who and what they were. Impressed with their own works and all that they were doing for God. And they actually thought that by their works, they were going to be allowed into heaven. Because they did so many good things. Because they went to church, because they did this, because they prayed, because they fasted, because they tithed, because they did these things, they were sure that they were going to get into heaven and God would be so impressed with who and what they were. They were confident in their own righteousness, but they did not have the righteousness of God, which comes only one way, by faith in Jesus Christ. If you're going to live with God forever, you have to have the righteousness of God. Not your own righteousness, not self-righteousness, but you have to have the righteousness of God, and that only comes one way. By faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any and all works. You see, these are the religious leaders. Jesus Christ is addressing the religious leaders, the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious people of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees. And that's who he is addressing. And they are very impressed with who and what they are. They are very impressed with their works. With their self, they are very self-righteous. And there's something else about these people. They look down their nose on everybody else. They look down on everybody else. They are very impressed with themselves and who and what they are, and they look down on everybody else. They think they're better than everybody else. So that's who Jesus Christ is teaching. He's got a bunch of these religious people around him. And then he teaches. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. And that's a dirty word in the ancient world. And to the Pharisees, the tax collector was a horrible, horrible person. And the only person they hated worse than the tax collector was the prostitute. Pharisees hated the prostitutes, hated the tax collectors. And you know what? The prostitutes and the tax collector didn't really care that much for them either. But they did love Jesus Christ. Now why? They loved Christ. And they wanted to be around Christ. And they wanted to even go to dinner with Christ and just be at the table and eat with him and be around him. Why? Why would they want to do that? Because they knew he was the Messiah. They knew that he was going to a cross to pay the penalty for all their sins. And they had no problem understanding. They knew that they were sinners. Problem with the Pharisees, they didn't. They were impressed with their goodness, how good they were, all their works. But you see, these prostitutes and tax collectors, they knew they were sinners. But they also knew that this was the Messiah. And that he was going to a cross and he's going to pay the penalty for all their sins. And their sins would be forgiven. They would be forgiven and cleansed. And so instead of being judged and maligned and slandered by the religious Pharisees, they would love to be around Christ, and he never judged and maligned and slandered them. And they loved him because he treated them in grace. And they knew that they didn't earn it, and they knew they didn't deserve it, but he treated them in grace. The Pharisees slandered them, maligned them, condemned them, judged them. And Jesus Christ treated them in grace. And so they loved him. And Jesus never turned them away. Whenever they wanted to come and spend time with him and eat dinner with him, he never turned them away. And they had a great time. They had a great time. They laughed. Jesus Christ, being at dinner with Jesus Christ was a lot of fun. It was fun. There were jokes. I mean, it's not in the Bible. You don't see the jokes, but I know there are jokes. They were laughing. They were having fun. They drank wine. Oh, my God. They drank wine, but it was really good wine. They ate a dinner. They had good food. They had a glass of wine. They were having a fun time. It was very enjoyable. That was our Lord and these people, because the tax collectors and prostitutes, they believed he was the Messiah. They believed he was the Son of God. They believed he was going to go to a cross and pay the penalty for their sins, and that he would forgive them. That with him there was forgiveness of sins. And they were overwhelmed. But not the Pharisees. So Jesus said, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, a religious, very religious person, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. He prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I thank you that I'm not like robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and give a tenth of all that I get. And he's telling God about all of his works, how good he is, how wonderful he is. He is very self-righteous and impressed with who and what he is and all that he's doing for God. But, verse 13, the tax collector stood at a distance and he would not even look up to heaven. But he beat his chest and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now Jesus Christ gives a summary in verse 14. And Jesus Christ tells, now remember, he's speaking to the religious crowd. And what he's just done, this is a phenomenal way to present the gospel and that salvation is not based on who and what you are and your works. No one is going to be in heaven because of their good works. Not one person will be in heaven because of their good works. Anyone who is heaven is there for only one reason, and one reason only. Because they have simply believed in Jesus Christ. They understand that when Christ went to the cross, their sins were paid for once and for all in Him. He took their place. He was their substitute. He took the judgment that they deserved. And they simply believe in Christ's work on the cross. Christ did all the work. You can't do any work. He did it all. Christ did all the work. You simply place your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And now Christ summarized, gives a summary in verse 14. I tell you that this man, that is the tax collector, the one who said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, not the other one, not the Pharisee, the tax collector went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself, there's the Pharisee, who is impressed with who and what he is and all of his works that he's doing for God, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself, the tax collector, will be exalted. This is a great, great illustration of grace versus legalism. We noted that this parable illustrates a condemnation of arrogance. For to maintain their position, the Pharisees practiced every form of evil, from religious activism to hypocrisy, self-justification, self-deception, self-absorption to tyranny. To protect your self-justification, you must deceive yourself by denying your own flaws and then projecting those flaws on others. This is self-deception and practiced by the scribes and the Pharisees of our Lord's day. In his self-righteous arrogance and self-justification, the Pharisee assumes in self-deception that God is impressed with his works, but God is not impressed with his works. He has created a role model out of himself, and he assumes that God agrees with him, but God does not agree with him at all. The Pharisee was a religious man, only trying to impress God with how good he is. But the tax collector was a humble man who recognized that he needed eternal salvation. The tax collector in the parable could have been either a Roman proselyte or a Jew, but he was probably a Jew because he was going into the temple. The Pharisee was not going to pray to God about his needs or pray for others, but he was going to go and tell God how good he is. The Pharisee's self-deception was that he thought that he was not a sinner like other people. Self-deception results in denial and projection, in malice, in vilification, revenge, bitterness, implacability, hatred, self-pity. Notice that the tax collectors and the prostitutes, not one time in the Word of God do we see them criticize our Lord for dining with the self-righteous religious Pharisees and scribes. But the scribes and Pharisees criticized Him just as soon as He dined with the tax collectors and the prostitutes. The Pharisees are users, and users despise both those whom they use and those with any power or authority over them. When people gain power and try to keep power, which is not legitimately theirs, it is inevitable that they will produce a maximum amount of evil and confusion. And this is what the Pharisees were doing. The Pharisee is maligning the tax collector, judging him for being a tax collector, while he is telling God how good he is about paying his own taxes, tithing under the Mosaic law. The tax collector was positive at God consciousness, but the Pharisee was negative. The tax collector had genuine humility, and he came to God with nothing. He came to God with nothing but his own need to be saved and his helplessness to do anything about it. And that phrase that he said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." That phrase, "have mercy," is the Greek verb hilaskomai. H-I-L-A-S-K-O-M-A-I, hilaskomai. And it is the aorist passive imperative of the verb hilaskomai. And that verb means to be merciful. It means to be gracious. It means to be propitious. Now that's a big word, propitiation. I better spell that for you. That would be a kick to see how you spelled that. Propitiation. Very excellent word. It means to satisfy. You see, here is God. God is holy. We know God is absolute righteousness. We know God is perfect justice. How can a holy God allow sinful man into heaven? How can He do that? He's absolute righteousness. He's perfect justice. He's sinless perfection. God has never sinned. It's blasphemy to even say that He's sinned. How can God, who is holy, allow sinful man into heaven? Well, He can't unless His holiness is propitiated. He can't unless His holiness is satisfied. He cannot let man into heaven unless His righteousness and justice are propitiated or satisfied. That's this idea behind this word, hilaskomai. Now, where was God's holiness satisfied? Well, He came up with a plan. It was God who came up with the plan, not you. You didn't come up with it. I didn't come up with it. It was God who came up with the plan, Operation Grace. And in that plan, God said, "I will send my eternal Son, the eternal Son of God, from heaven to earth on that first Christmas to take on true humanity. And I will have Him. And He is sinless perfection. He is the impeccable God-man. I will send Him to a cross, and then I will take all of your sins, all of my sins, all the sins of the whole world, and I'll impute them to Christ, and I will judge your sins in my impeccable Son on the cross. He will take your place. Jesus Christ took your place. He was your substitute. And all of your sins were placed on Him. All of my sins were placed on Him. All the sins of the whole world were placed on Him. And then God the Father judged the sins of the whole world in Christ. Jesus Christ taking our place, being judged for our sins, satisfied, propitiated the holiness of God the Father. It propitiated His righteousness because Jesus Christ was absolute righteousness. It propitiated His justice because Jesus Christ bore the penalty for all of our sins. Now God is free without compromising His essence. God is now free to offer the gift of eternal life to anyone, anywhere who simply believes in Him. And in this parable that Jesus Christ is teaching, the tax collector understood that God had to be, His holiness had to be propitiated. He knew that. The tax collector is asking for a propitious sacrifice which will satisfy God the Father regarding its efficacy. Here is Jesus Christ presenting the gospel in the most fantastic way to a bunch of religious people. The tax collector is saying there must be a sacrifice which satisfies God, and I can trust in that sacrifice. God can only be gracious if there is a perfect sacrifice which is propitious. God the Father is absolutely satisfied and pleased with the work of Jesus Christ bearing our sins on the cross. If God the Father was not satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then there would be no salvation for anyone. Because the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is the only sacrifice that satisfied God the Father. Hebrews 2 verse 17, therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You see, this statement by the tax collector, God have mercy on me, a sinner. The statement of the tax collector anticipates the salvation work of Jesus Christ on the cross. When he makes this statement, the tax collector knew and understood the Levitical offerings of the Old Testament. And I want to start and I want to look at that in a little more detail. So point one, there are two Levitical offerings related to the propitious sacrifice of Christ for our sins. Two Levitical offerings, obviously Leviticus is in the Old Testament, so these are Old Testament sacrifices and offerings. There are two Levitical offerings related to the propitious sacrifice of Christ for our sins. One, the burnt offering of Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 and following. And two, the food or grain offering of Leviticus chapter 2, verses 1 and following. The burnt offering of Leviticus 1 teaches propitiation with emphasis on the salvation work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The burnt offering teaches propitiation with emphasis on the salvation work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The food or grain offering teaches propitiation with emphasis on the impeccability of the humanity of Christ. Impeccability, sinless perfection. Jesus Christ was sinless perfection. He never committed one sin. Is there anyone here that hasn't committed any sins? That's a trick question. Don't raise your hand. Now, if I said, is there anyone here that's committed 1 trillion sins? Well, you could all pipe right in and say, amen, brother. Hallelujah. So the food or grain offering in Leviticus 2 teaches propitiation with emphasis on the impeccability, the sinless perfection of the humanity of Christ, which qualifies him to be judged for the sins of the world. So there are two Levitical offerings related to the propitious sacrifice of Christ for our sins, the burnt offering of Leviticus 1 and the food or grain offering of Leviticus 2. Point two, propitiation addressed to the entire human race is found in the Bible in 1 John 2, verse 2. Propitiation addressed to the entire human race is found in 1 John 2:2, which says, "And he himself, Jesus Christ, is a propitiation for our sins, the ones who believe in Christ, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the entire world." When Christ was on the cross, the sins of the whole world were gathered up and poured out on Christ and judged. Now, we've believed in Christ, and yes, our sins were there, but the sins of the whole world were there. That's why 1 John 2:2 teaches the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Christ paid the penalty for the sins of the whole world. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the entire world. Three. Propitiation addressed to believers is found in 1 John 4:10 and Ephesians 5:2. 1 John 4:10, Ephesians 5:2. First John 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. How did God love us? How did God love us? How is God's love demonstrated? God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And now we have it here. He loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. Ephesians 5:2. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Ephesians 5:2. Ephesians 5:2, and begin walking in the sphere of love, virtue love. Just as Christ also loved you and delivered himself over as a substitute for us, an offering. The word offering refers to the food offering of Leviticus 2, propitiation with emphasis on the person of Christ, his impeccability. And a sacrifice. Sacrifice refers to propitiation with emphasis on the burnt offering of Leviticus 1, the work of Christ on the cross. To God as an aroma of fragrance. And that is propitiation. In other words, Jesus Christ, his person and work on the cross. When the Father sees the work of Christ on the cross, it's like a fragrant aroma that comes up. A fragrant aroma that satisfies, propitiates his holiness, his righteousness, and justice. Nothing like a fragrant aroma. Some of you that nobody's sitting around you, you might try a bath once in a while. Throw on a little Old Spice. I found Old Spice will work. Ask Debbie. It worked real good. I wear Old Spice. My dad wore Old Spice. That's the only thing my dad ever had, probably the only thing he could afford. I went out and looked at the prices of some of the stuff that for a fragrant aroma. It's expensive. The real expensive stuff is called perfume. The stuff I can afford is called toilet water. I can afford toilet water. But why the, of all the things you could name it, why name it toilet water? Instead of buying it, I'll just go and bottle it up. Debbie, here's some of the Olsen toilet water. My dad always wore Old Spice. That's all I have is Old Spice. But you know what? I can go into the store and buy groceries, and the gal is checking out and goes, "What is that that you're wearing?" I go, "Old Spice." I carry a bottle with me. Fragrant aroma. Nothing like a fragrant aroma. But Jesus, the greatest fragrant aroma of all time, never to be surpassed, is the fragrant aroma of Jesus Christ on a cross, paying the penalty for all of our sins. And that is the greatest fragrant aroma of all time that satisfies, propitiates the holiness of God. All right. We're going to take a break. About 15, we'll have part 2.